phrase, but a season, a new season. You know, as you know, we live in a world of seasons. The year is not just going straight through, but there's a cycle, and we're entering into the Advent season. Advent season is a season in which we prepare our hearts to think about the incarnation, to think about the coming of Jesus, and there are many themes involved. It's not just talking about the three wise men or Joseph and Mary, but it's also thinking about themes that the Advent season sort of makes us think about. It forces us to deal with that we may not think about on a regular time. And one of those things is about the second coming of Christ, and I want to talk a little bit about that and talk about what it means to wait for the coming of the Lord. So with that in mind, I want to turn our Bibles to Malachi chapter 1 and also 2 Peter 3. Let's go ahead and I'm going to read both. Malachi is probably a book that we don't read too often, right? When was the last time anyone read from Malachi? It's not the most popular of books. Malachi is usually used quite often when a church is doing a series on tithing. That's about the only time you'll really run into Malachi when the church is doing a series on tithing. But I want to look at Malachi. It's right before the New Testament. So if you actually go to Matthew and take a quick left, Malachi is right there. I'm going to read actually verses 1, chapter 6 through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to go to 2 Peter 3 and read a few verses there, okay? Let's go ahead and turn our attention to Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 and on. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You placed defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you will shut the temple doors so that you will not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of his food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is a cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Not the cheeriest of Christmas Advent messages there, but it's one that one that we need to hear. There's very little that needs to be expounded from that, because it's very clear about what the Lord is saying to us, especially for that passage is specifically addressed to priests, so people in leadership and ministry. I mean, it's a passage that really challenges us. Let's turn to 2 Peter now, all the way to near the end of the Bible, 2 Peter. I'm going to explain to you why these two passages are somewhat related. Okay, chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 8 through 9. Okay, verse 8 and 9. And you could kind of read it actually in full at home, all of the chapter or all of 2 Peter. It's a short book. And you can sort of get a context for where this passage comes on. But 2 Peter 8 is also a very famous verse, and it reads like this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let me also skip up just real quick. I'll go up to verse 3, because I do want to hear sort of the context for that. It says, first of all, you must understand in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Okay, so Peter's response is to those people who are saying to the Christians, where is the second coming that you keep talking about? It seems like it's not coming. It seems like life is just going on as is. And so they're sort of scoffing. And then Peter's response is that the Lord is not slow in his keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Although there's a reason for him coming when he comes, and that is really to give us a chance to repent, for as many to come and repent and to know of his goodness. So with that in mind, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come to you this first Sunday of Advent to really examine our hearts, to think about some things that we may not have thought about in a long time, and to, in light of your word, just see what you would have to speak to us. And Lord, in the end, what we desire is that our hearts be transformed, and as hearts are transformed, that our actions and who we are would be also changed. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would do what your Spirit alone can do through the preaching of your word. Jesus, and we pray. Amen. All right, it's going to be a little bit choppy, and I'll try to make connections, and I'm going to go a little fast because there's a lot in here. California DMV, anyone been to the DMV recently? Okay, pleasant experience. I think my father, I don't know if you guys know this, once you hit a certain age in California, once you renew your license, you actually have to go into the DMV and take a written test. Now, if they had to take a driving test, I think we'd have a lot less drivers on the road, but they just have to simply take a written test, and my father, being 75, had to renew his license, had to go to the DMV, and my sister had made the appointment, and since it was in Pasadena, I accompanied him. It's a daunting task to wind your way through DMV. I worried for him. So I went with him. We went about at noontime. Our appointment was about noonish. I had to be back at work by 3. It was about a 10-minute drive, so I figured I had about 3 hours. And with an appointment in hand, I thought we'd make it in time. You know where this story's going with waiting. If you guys know the DMV, they also actually give you an estimated time, how long it will take for you to see someone, see a DMV associate, with an appointment or without an appointment. Without an appointment, it's usually somewhere in the hour and 40 range. And as we drove into Pasadena's DMV, it's a Monday, and Mondays is a really busy day. And Pasadena's DMV is one of the more busier DMVs, I think. And there was already a line snaking out the door. And it's just daunting just going into the driving parking lot, seeing this line snake out. Well, the line to the appointment wasn't as bad, and we got saw our associate, and we actually got to the window within the 20 minutes that the website had estimated that we would wait if we had an appointment. We met a very nice gentleman that works there. His name is Tim. He was Chinese-American, and he was very helpful. I mean, we just went out of his way to be helpful. There was a long line to take a picture that you had to take. He kind of let us bypass that and took us to another booth that was closed, but he opened it up and let us take the picture. And I was thinking, man, this is going to be my day. My whole image of DMV is going to change today. I'm going to have a positive experience. And so we took the picture. We got in line for him to take the test. He passed, barely, but he passed. He was very happy. Got the test graded. We're all ready to go. And, you know, it was barely time had passed, 40 minutes or so. And I was thinking, man, we might even have time to grab lunch. But as soon as he was done, they put us in this line to kind of finish everything. And that line happened to be one of the slowest moving lines I've ever experienced in my life. And it was also very long. And had I known, I would have stood in line waiting while he was taking the test, and we would have saved a little time. But as I stood in that line, just kind of, you know, I had plenty of time. Things are going well. I told my father to have a seat. I'll call him when we get up closer. But as the line just did not move for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, and it is barely moving, I started getting a little antsy, getting agitated. And finally, I came to realize that this is a meeting that I couldn't miss at 3. I wasn't going to make it. So at about 2:30, I started getting really agitated and going. I went to the front of the line, just not to cut, but to ask, can I come back another day to finish this? And the person, I kid you not, just glared at me. And she says something along the lines of, don't you know this is a DMV? You should have, cleared your afternoon. It's almost as if, like, she's proud of the reputation that the DMV has. Like, do you know where this is? You dare come with a limited time on an afternoon? And I was just, I have anger issues at times, especially with waiting, right? I mean, I was about to, you know, this is when you don't want to be known by anyone as a pastor or working in a Christian school. It's just like, oh my gosh. But lo and behold, we ended up leaving. We left, and we had to actually come back another day, and I cleared my calendar and got it done. But waiting is no fun. Waiting is no fun. And, you know, to be honest, I'll be honest with you. I have issues with waiting. I'm not a good waiter. I'm one of those guys that really just, you know, going to Costco, I literally scan every lane, right? I'm actually, you know, profiling the checkout person, seeing how fast they're punching things out. Because there's some people who are fast, right? I mean, they just move things to others a little bit more, you know, a little slower. So I'm looking at, you know, which checkout guy is punching it out faster and has got the bagger in there. I'm always trying to find the quickest way to get out of the line because I don't like waiting. But to be honest, you know, it's not just me. I think our generation, the people in our culture, we're not good at waiting. Anyone here who would say I'm a really good waiter, I wait really well in lines. I love waiting, you know. It doesn't matter what kind of electronic gadgets you have to keep you entertained. Waiting is not fun. We're not really good at waiting. You know, I think about our kids. I mean, nowadays we have the internet at our fingertips, all of these smartphones. With soon-to-be-released 4G and broadband speeds over the air, we're going to be in a world where everything we want, every information, and every trivia, you know. Recently I was at a breakfast with a coworker. We made a bet on how old George Clooney is. Anyone want to guess how old? How many say he's old, over 50, George Clooney? How many say he's under 50? Okay. Well, I bet under 50. She had bet 55. He's 49, going on 50. So, but, you know, as soon as we make the bet, it's not like we have to wait and find out. We just Google it right on the phone, and it pops up. We live in a world where everything is at our fingertips, and we're not used to waiting. We are not used to waiting. We're not good at waiting. And I'm worried for the next generation, the little kids out in the back, man. I can't even imagine what kind of world they're going to have when they're our age, when they're teens and adults. You know, my kids already, they don't know that sound, that beautiful sound that the modem made when it logged in. You guys remember that sound? You guys are already forgetting that. Some of you are like, what's that sound? I don't know that sound. What sound is he talking about? Don't you guys know that sound? Right? I used to dial in at my work. They gave me a 9.6 9600 modem when we went on the internet. You know, that's not the internet highway. It was more like, you know, single dirt road on the side there. I mean, it was, you have to dial in every time you check email. I mean, that was only like 15 years ago. You know, kids don't even know that stuff. So they're going to live in a world where I think waiting is going to be even harder. And there's a good reason, because the Bible itself teaches us in Proverbs 13:12 that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Waiting is just not something that we do well as human beings. Now, waiting causes some sort of anxiety at every level. Waiting, whether it's positive or something, whether we're waiting for something good or we're waiting for, you know, like a court date, for a traffic school. There's something about waiting that causes anxiety for us. But what we wait for really, you know, determines the level of anxiety or level of anticipation that we have. Now, it is unpleasant to wait in line for an hour to get your car registered, or the other classic example is like Disneyland, right? Do you guys ever go to Disneyland? You guys did your fair share of waiting this week, right? In lines? You know, waiting in line for like an hour for like a 3-minute ride. You know what was one of the longest lines in Disneyland? Is the Dumbo ride. When you have kids, little kids, that's a long line. And it's like 3 minutes. You sit there just moving little joystick up and down, and you waited 1 hour for it. And whatever the reason is, yes, I have bad memories of those days. That's an altogether different kind of a anxiety we have waiting than, say, if you had a child who was sick and was looking for, say, a bone marrow match. or was looking for an organ donor, right? And you're waiting anxiously for a match. That's a different kind of waiting. Or you're waiting for a loved one who's maybe out serving the military in an actual active war, right? The kind of waiting there is different, and it's a different level of anxiety. So what we wait for really shapes how we're feeling as we're waiting. And as mentioned, Proverbs tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Waiting for something that is actually precious or something that we long for and it keeps getting deferred really does make the heart sick. Now, why do I begin this message with this? Because I don't know if you know this, we are people who are sick with waiting. We are that people. Christians, by definition, are people who are in waiting right now. We're waiting for the second coming of Jesus. And the reason I picked the two passages today, Malachi and 2 Peter, it describes two groups of people and some of the maladies, some of the symptoms that we can get when we are sick with waiting. Okay? And I want you to be aware of some of the possible symptoms that we might be affected by when we are in a constant state of waiting, okay, which we are. So I want to draw your attention first to the group of Malachi. The scene that you saw in Malachi was a strong indictment by God, right? I mean, God's not saying, I love you, all is good. God had a strong indictment against his people, against the Israelites in Malachi. What was his primary indictment against the people in Malachi, the people of Israel as addressed in Malachi? What was he saying? What was his big complaint? Not a rhetorical question, but I will answer it anyways. What he was saying was basically that they were not treating him with respect and honor as a king. And the way that they were sort of mistreating him was by bringing diseased animals to the altar. Okay, and the Leviticus strictly prohibits diseased animals from being offered. It has strict rules and regulations about what kind of animals can be brought, right? And these people were bringing in, they were basically, you know, sneaking in what I call three-legged lambs, right, into the altar. And you say, well, why would anyone cheat God in that way? I mean, why would anyone cheat God? Well, they were cheating God because Malachi describes the people who were sick with waiting, okay? Their heart were sick. There was sickness of the heart because of their waiting. Let me give you a little bit of context and a little bit of history of Israel that I think will sort of give you an understanding of what the people in Malachi's days was experiencing, okay? For the Israelites and the people in the Bible, one of the main events, the event that defined them as a people, we talked about this in talking about the Ten Commandments, one of the events that defined them as a people was the Exodus event, right? Exodus event. Now, we don't know the precise time of it, but we can, most scholars estimate something around 1445 BC, okay? So around 1445 BC, the Exodus event happens. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and Moses leads them out and forms their own, they're free, and they become a nation, right? 1445. About 480 years after that, 480 years is longer than, it's almost twice as long as the U.S. has been an independent country, right? 480 years after that epic Exodus event, another milestone happens in the life of the people of Israel, and that Solomon begins the construction of the temple. And the temple becomes to them the center of the nation. It becomes the center of their both their religious and their national life. Okay, this is what identified them. This is where Yahweh dwelled. This is where the offerings happened. And all of the great yearly festivals, a lot of it happened at the temple. And so people identify with the temple. And it was built for the first time because it was just a tabernacle. They were wanderers. And now in 966 BC, Solomon begins to build this temple. And this temple is built. Now, this temple is the centerpiece of the nation, as I said. But all doesn't go well. As you guys know, if you read the book of Kings and Chronicles, you know that a lot of the kings are apostate. They walk away from God, and the people rebel against God, and they fall away from God. And because of this, God sends the people of Israel into exile. He brings prophets to prophesy. He warns them that if they don't repent, this is coming their way. Even in Deuteronomy, early on, God says that if you disobey me, I will scatter you to the ends of the earth. And so because of their disobedience in 586 BC, almost another 400 years later, the temple is destroyed. The people are taken as hostages. They're taken as prisoners, as captives to Babylon. And they're scattered. Okay, 586 BC. But now, even in this, in their exile, prophets are sent by God. God comes to the people and through his prophets, even during this exile, and says that this exile is not permanent. This exile is not permanent. It's temporary. That you will be restored back to your land. And that he will send a Messiah. The day of Yahweh is coming when the nations who oppressed you will be judged and things will be turned around. And so they begin to have hope. And that day does come. And after 70 years, God does bring a remnant back into Israel. And they rebuild the temple, the second temple. And they try to restore their national life. But if you read in some of the latter prophets, you'll realize that when the second temple was built, there was also a lot of sadness. This is about 516 BC now. There was also a lot of sadness because compared to the first temple, the second temple was just second rate. It just didn't measure up to the temple that they had remembered or their forefathers had told them about. Haggai 2:3 asked the people, "Who of you left us who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" And that's how the people felt. This is Haggai talking on behalf of God to the people, and that's how the people felt. They felt like this isn't really what we had hoped for. God understood that, and he knows how the people felt. So God gives them a promise. He says, "The glory of this present house will be greater than that the glory of the former house, and in this place I will grant peace." And not only did God promise that the second temple will be greater, but that there will be a Messiah, that they have been given a messianic promise of a Davidic king. A king like David will come, and he will restore the fortunes of Israel, and his kingdom will reign forever. So they had this hope bubbling in them that things were going to turn for the better. Now, we come to our present time in Malachi. It's been about 7 years, and what happens? There's no sign of Messiah. The glory of God or even the blessings promised by God are not there. The walls are torn down. The harvests are rarely full, often yielding very little. They're still in danger from the enemies from outside, and there's compromise and lethargy within. And once again, most important of all, no Messiah, no king like David to restore the fortunes of the people. And as they waited and they waited, the hearts become sick with waiting. And they began to wonder if God is going to keep his promise. Is God their God? Is God really almighty? Does God care for them? Does God love his people? Has he forgotten them? And in this time of waiting for promise, in this sort of heart sickness, they slide into living in great compromise and sin. And this is when God sends Malachi as well as Ezra and Nehemiah to sort of restore the people of Israel. But this compromise is expressed in Malachi 1. We're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, let's just flash forward to 2 Peter. Now, 2 Peter was written probably a good 50 to 60 years after the time of Jesus. Jesus, upon his ascension, right, when he's going to heaven, what does he say? He says, "As you see me going up into heaven, I will return." And so the disciples eagerly awaited the coming of the Lord. They thought that Jesus was going to be gone just a short time, that he would return any time. They remember all the parables that Jesus told them about waiting, right? The 10 virgins and the stewards and all of these stories about waiting and being patient. And so they girded themselves up with this idea of we're going to persevere and we're going to wait till the Lord comes. And we're going to tell everyone that this is your season to repent and come to know God, to receive this forgiveness of sins and the salvation that God is offering you. Because in short time, Christ is returning. That was the message they preached. And they preached it, and 5 years went by, and 10 years went by, and 15 years went by, a generation went by. The disciples who had seen Jesus began to die out, and a new generation came up. And they were telling them, Jesus is returning. The king is coming back. Let me tell you the story about Jesus who lived, you know, just a little while ago, and about all the miracles he did and all the wonderful teachings that he taught, and, and the resurrection, and this Jesus that we saw go up is coming back, and they will say it, and it was 20 years and 25 years and 30 years and 35 years. And they're still saying Jesus is coming back any day, 40 years, 45 years, 50 years, 60 years. And people began to say, where is this? Where is the second coming? Scoffers, 2 Peter tells us, begins to say, where is the second coming? You say it's coming any day, but life has been going on just like you've said, as you know, just like nothing's different. Life just goes on. We still get up in the morning, we do our trades, and we do all the things that we need to do. Life just goes on. It's been 2,000 years, right? And we're still waiting for the second coming of the Lord. Christians, if we're not careful, can easily fall into the sickness of the heart that comes from waiting for our hope. So you see the similarities between us and the people of Malachi. Now, we know the hope that we have, and this is sort of the hope, is that the Messiah did come on that faithful night, right? That we all celebrate on Christmas, right? In the city of Bethlehem, our Messiah was born, right? So all the waiting that the people in Malachi waited, they had to wait another, 400 years or so, but Christ did come, and the promise was fulfilled. And we don't know when Christ is going to return. I mean, he may come tomorrow, he may come 10 years from now, he may come up from 100 years, he may come 2,000 years from now. We don't know, but we're still in that same state of waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. And our hearts can become sick with waiting. And our hope can become diffused and confused and cloudy. Now, let me look at the some of the symptoms that happens when we become weary with waiting. Turn with me to Malachi real quick, and I want to point out a couple of things. Malachi, so what was happening in the days of Malachi was they had temple offerings. They were offering animals, right? Because there's still a animal sacrifice system, because Christ's blood had not yet once and for all redeemed his people. So they would have to offer animals all the time. And there was requirements. You had to bring your certain amounts, your certain livestock, and it was described precisely. And you bring a calf, firstborn calf and so forth, and a lamb and for different seasons and so forth. And what people would realize is they started saying, nothing's really changed. This is like this Messiah thing they're talking about, this new renewed Israel, it's not really happening. And so I'm going to just start kind of looking out for myself and my family. So what they would do is they were promised a healthy lamb, and when it came time to it, they would look at their livestock and they say, harvest is hard, things are tough, times are tough. Look at this lamb, this fourth leg is kind of stunted. This is not really going to be healthy. So why don't we just give this to God, and then we can keep the healthy ones, and then they'll reproduce healthier ones, and we could be off. So they will start sneaking in these diseased lambs, blind animals, three-legged lambs, and they would offer it, and the priest would take it, and they would offer it to God as if saying, God, receive our offering, our finest offerings, our first born of all of our livestock, and they would offer it and pray and do all of the rituals as if they were offering God something meaningful, right? And God says, you're mocking me. You wouldn't even do that to your governor. And yet you're doing this to me. And my glory and my name shall be renowned in all the earth in front of the Gentiles. And yet here are my people, my own people, bringing in diseased animal because they want to keep the best for themselves. Why would they do that? Well, there are three reasons why they did that. Look with me to Malachi 1 verse 12. The three reasons, these are three of the things that can happen to us as well that I want you guys to look out for. There are three things it says. There are three reasons why the people of Israel were doing what they were doing. It says, but you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled. Okay? What they're saying is, number one, that they're saying, well, this religious system is already broken. Okay? It's busted. The temple is already defiled. It's not even a first-rate temple. Okay? They're saying the Lord's table is defiled. Number two, and of his food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord. So second thing they're saying is, it is contemptible. It's disgusting. It's something that we don't even want to do. And the third thing to say is, it's a burden. It's a burden on us to bring to God these good animals all the time. Okay? These are three symptoms of what happens to a heart of a people who are tired of waiting for a promise and are stuck in the status quo. When you're stuck in the status quo and are not driven by hope, the vision of God, this is what happens. We start looking out for ourselves. We start looking out for our own future, our own vision of what tomorrow is going to be. And what we start doing is with some of these excuses we see in today. So you ask me, what does this message have to do with us? Well, these are some of the excuses that we hear. When you try to get people to be really, to live up to sort of the renown of God, to really give God our best. And sometimes when we withhold God from our best, you know, when we withhold God from our best, these are some of the reasons that people give. And these are same symptoms that I see myself at times, and I see a lot of Christians. Number one, we say the Lord's table is defiled. The religious system is broken. The churches are all hypocrites. You know, so people withhold from church and saying that church church has lost its way. I don't want to be part of church anymore. Because number one, all of the pastors and leaders, they're hypocrites. They're just out for themselves. All these televangelists falling by the wayside. So religion, Christianity is just a religion. It's already bad, and I'm not gonna throw money into a church system that's already corrupt. Right? Do you ever find yourself criticizing the church and using that as an excuse for not getting involved? Well, all I'm saying is it's very common, because when we want to, and the priests were corrupt, they were corrupt, but sometimes it becomes a reason for us not to participate, not to renew the church, or not to renew the religion, right? God says what he's looking for, someone to shut the doors, to revive and reform and renew that which is corrupt. But instead we say, well, I'm going to hold back because it's already bad. And the second thing they say is contemptible. It's below me. It's beneath me. I don't even like it. And the third thing they say is it's a burden. It is a burden. God, you don't know how hard harvest is. You don't know how hard economic times are. Now, I do want to talk about tithing a little bit, okay? Because I don't think in our church I ever really, I may have brought it up occasionally as a side thing. Tithing, for example, okay? I know this may sound like legalism or it may sound burdensome to you, but this is true, okay? Tithing is, in the New Testament, it's not really mentioned too often. And tithing, I have so much to say about it that it's hard for me to just narrow it into what I want to say right now. Tithing, biblically speaking, you guys know what tithing is? It's not one-tenth of everything that we earn. Okay. We have this misnotion that tithing is one-tenth of everything that we earn that we give to God. And that's absolutely, absolutely wrong. Tithing, biblically speaking, is the first tenth of what we make. Okay? And it makes a huge difference, okay? It makes a huge difference between the first tenth and the fifth tenth, seventh tenth, or the last tenth, according to God. And most of us, a tenth is a tenth. It doesn't matter where it comes from. But to God, it does matter. See? The first tenth says priority goes to God. Is that my trust is in you. My trust for my livelihood is in you and your providence and your faithfulness. Is this? Let me put it this way. Giving the first tenth of what you earn is actually the very same thing as praying to God every day. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Some of you might be saying, like, why do we do the Lord's Prayer every Sunday? Can't we do something different? Because the Lord's Prayer is the foundation of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, right? I mean, how do we pray? We pray after the model of the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, there's a petition that says, give us each day our daily bread. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, what are we saying? We're saying, God, you're the one who provides for us each and every day our daily bread. For me, for my family, for those around us, okay? You are the provider of our daily sustenance, okay? That prayer goes hand in hand with tithing, because tithing says, I give you my first tenth. Most people in America, including myself, and I'm guilty of this, and I do try to make a, you know, I don't just accept it as a fact. I really do try to live this. Most of us, what's our first priority? Be honest, okay? Mortgage, usually it's mortgage, right? Mortgage or rent, okay? All right, so we got to make sure we have mortgage and rent covered, okay? What's our second priority? Cable TV, no, I don't know. Probably wireless, no, I kid. things like car payments, insurance, all important things, all absolutely important things, and all things that God wants you to pay faithfully and on time. And then what happens? We calculate all the bills that go out, and then at the end, we try to squeeze in the tithe, right? Now, listen, I'm not trying to hit you over the hammer with this, okay, and make you feel guilty, because if you feel guilty, it's not me trying to make you feel guilty. You're feeling guilty because you're feeling guilty because you probably should feel guilty for whatever the Bible says, okay? Now, the point is the heart, okay? And what's happening is these people are doing the same things that we do in our life a lot of times. We give God our leftovers, okay? We give God leftovers. It's like God gets invited to the Thanksgiving table and he gets the leftovers, right? I mean, you know, in terms of time resources, what's the priority in time? Let's forget money aside. What's the priority that we do in our time wise usually? If you are post college, your priority time is spent usually, you know where you spend most of it? Probably working, right? Right? So if you have a work commitment, that usually comes first. Okay? And then if you're married or want to be married someday, your dating life or paying attention to your spouse, this is actually one area where husband and wife should actually put more time in. Maybe they're not putting in as much time as they should. Okay? And then there's kids. Kids. Right? Kids usually get priority, right? And I'll tell you something as a parent, and I believe this with all of my heart. Okay? You put your kids first before things of God, and things of God is just everything in life. But generally, if you grew up in a time when your parents would let you study for SATs or have a big test and skip like church retreats or whatever, you know, ultimately it doesn't matter what you say to them, they're going to believe that those things are more important, and that's bottom line, and it's a fact. So we tell our kids that they're more important than God in a lot of ways. We do, and that's just a fact, and that's what happens to the people of Malachi. They were saying it's a burden. You know, if you want us to live this way, Pastor Sam, I know you're saying all of this, but if you really live that way, it would be a burden. It would be hard. And so the people said, religious, the table is already defiled. It's contemptible. It's not even pleasant. And it's a burden for us. And so we don't want to be part of it. And God rebukes them and says, keep bringing me three-legged animals, three-legged lambs, and blind cows, and see where this leads you. And it's not going to lead to a good place. Okay? Now, let's go to Peter real quick. So, but here's the thing. This is not just a message to say, well, I want you to feel bad about maybe if you don't tithe. Whether you tithe or not, that's, you know, I really believe God in his time will convict you to give you, I really do. Look, here's the other thing. Tithing because you feel an obligation to tithe is no good. Because God says the same thing. He says, God wants something. He wants our first tithe, and he wants us to give it gladly. All right? Do you guys hear me? If you give your first tithe and you grumble about it, God says, don't even bother. So he wants his cake and eat it too. He wants us to give the first of our everything that comes to us, and he wants to do it joyfully and gladly. And that's where, and you know, we can't do it by ourselves, but the Holy Spirit really is the one that changes our focus. So what is my point in all of this? It's not to hammer you about how maybe we're not as good of a Christian as we can be. My point is simply this, okay? We live like this because we've lost a vision of what the future holds, okay? Christianity, the fuel for Christian life, the fuel, if you have a car, have you ever done this? You have a car and you go to the gas station to fill up, and it's one of those gas stations that has diesel by the side, okay? Has anyone ever accidentally put diesel in your car? Okay, I haven't either, but I always get afraid that I might have. Do you guys ever be afraid that you might have put the wrong gas in? Well, maybe it's just me, okay, but I'm kind of absent-minded at times. If you put the wrong fuel in the car's not going to go, right? You need to give it fuel to go. Okay, what is the fuel for Christian life? What makes us go? What makes us get beyond the daily grind and change our surroundings and bring transformation? What is the fuel? is hope. You know that? It's hope. We are a people fueled by hope. Everyone is fueled by hope, actually, not just Christians. Everyone is fueled by a hope for a better tomorrow, okay? Non-Christians like. The difference between a Christian is that we have a specific vision of what that future is, and it is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the coming of Jesus Christ when he will make all things right, when he will end all of the injustices, when new heavens and the new earth are brought into being, when he wipes away the tears and he heals the wounds of the nations, and he hears the, you know, in Revelation 6, the martyrs cry out and say, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" There is a day when God will make all things right. It really is coming. And there will be a day when God will judge the wicked. And he will call out that which is wrong, wrong, and will punish it. And there is a day when all of the oppressed and all of the chains will be broken. You know, if you really open your eyes to see all of the injustices in this world, all of the millions of children that are born without identity and are easily trafficked, and all of these, the violence and the hatred that fills our world, you can't help but long for change. And there's a specific vision that God gives us to Christians. It is the coming of Jesus Christ as a Messiah, as a Redeemer, as a Savior, and all of the groanings that the creation is going through will one day be answered, and the world will be different. That's the vision, that's the hope that fuels us. If we get cloudy on that hope, if we lose sight of that vision, then we don't have the energy. We're just comfortable with the status quo. We get caught up in the daily grind. If all of our future happiness is about our retirement and what we're going to do in 2 years, or what our kids are going to, are going to be in teenagers, or who they're going to marry, and our grandkids and our careers, if that's all that consumes us, we're no different than the world, because those are the things that the world is consumed by. They're driven by a future happiness that is defined by those things. We are driven by a future that is defined by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you have to be consumed by that. You have to long for it. You have to be impassioned by it and say, what is this world going to look like when Jesus returns? And that vision of that world becomes the fuel for us to live each day faithfully. That's the fuel that makes us give our tithing joyfully and even more and say, God, tithing? What are you talking about tithing? That's the Old Testament. I'm in the New Covenant, and tithing is just the beginning. God, I give you all of my life, all of my time, all of my energy. Foremost is for your kingdom. Now, doesn't mean we forego our daily routines or anything like that. It just means that we are completely sold out. And that's what Jesus is looking for. But how do we get there? We don't get there by just living our daily life. We get there by thinking about the future hope of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to remind you this Advent season, is I want to turn our hearts a little bit about what the future holds for us. Because if we have a clearer understanding and a passion for the second coming of Christ and what that means for us, that becomes our fuel. If you find yourself in these kind of malaise, sort of this status quo, if you find yourself identifying with the scoffers of 2 Peter and the Israelites of Malachi, the remedy for you is to turn your eyes and say, God, help me see the hope that you have for us in the second coming. Help me to think about tomorrow more. And when you start dreaming about it, when you start longing for it, it will change. It will fuel you. The hope is the fuel for us to change our today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just take a moment to pray. Just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Just open your ears to listen, hear Don't be afraid of what God says to you. Sometimes we don't want to hear from God because sometimes what God says to us is life-changing, is challenging. But it's when we hear God's voice in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we are transformed. My friends, take a few minutes now. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Ask God to give you a clearer vision of the hope that we have in Christ as we await his second coming. My challenge to you is this week, spend at least 5-10 minutes a day thinking about the second coming of Christ. There's no need to rush through this. Let God speak to you. Father, we pray now to close the service. And Lord, if we leave this worship service today and all we heard is that I need to tithe, then Lord, we missed the point. Because the ability to tithe joyfully doesn't come from our willpower. Doesn't come from our sense of religiosity. It comes from a renewed vision of what the world can be when you return as this rightful king, as a renowned king. Lord, our life is transformed when we catch a clear glimpse of your promise of your second coming. When we start hoping with clarity and with vigor that the world can change, the world will be renewed, that justice will reign, and that you will reign on earth, and that you will bring your people to peace and joy, and all of our frustrations will be gone. Lord, it's that vision of your second coming that fuels our life today. So Lord, please, please, Lord, help us not to leave this worship service thinking, I just got to tithe my first tenth. Because that's not the message you want us to hear. What you want us to hear is that the desire to give all of our life to you can only come when we have a clear vision of who you are and when you return. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would just stamp it deep in our hearts and let it bear fruit for your glory and for the edification and blessings of others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We stand and receive the benediction.